We were separated from Christ, without God, without hope, divided by hostility, fractured, and living far away in the debilitating, distracting, diseased noise of the world. But now we have been brought near, made one, united by the blood of Christ, who has both created peace and is, himself, our peace. We are joined together with Christ Jesus as the cornerstone. God is building us into a temple in which his very spirit dwells, through which he has chosen to reveal himself to the world. And so that we, his people, can begin to grasp how wide, how long, how high, and how deep is the love of Christ. Rooted in this kind of love, we begin to understand the mystery of Christ. We can now approach God. We once again reflect the intention of our Creator. We are emptied of sin and death. We are filled with Christ and life. We are reunited.
Makes me always want to go out and hike around the canyon a little bit. It's beautiful. Good morning to all of you. Glad to have you here today at Washington Avenue, and always welcome you here. We say welcome to those who may be watching online today, as you are also a part of our worship time together. Before I jump into the message, let me mention a couple of things. 2 weeks ago, we had Milton Jones with Christian Relief Fund, and he left a booth in our main lobby that shows some of the Christian Relief orphans that are available to be sponsored. And if you don't have an orphan, maybe you've never sponsored one of these, man, the blessings that come on both sides. So let me just encourage you to go by that display out in the main lobby, just outside these doors, and pray about it. Maybe think about sponsoring a child. It will change their lives for certain. This one on this, my goodness, he's so cute. I just want to take him now, today, you know, and take care of him. Also, next week, we have our annual congregational meetings. Usually take about 5 minutes at the end of our regular worship service, so nothing to avoid or worry about. But we will this week, during the week, watch your email. We'll send you out a voter's guide via email to let you have a chance to look at the names of the candidates, the nominees. And also today, there is a tentative budget, proposed budget at the table at the back and also at the information desk, so you can be as informed as you choose to be. So good to have you here today in God's house. We are coming to a really kind of an exciting place today, because today is the last of this series for this year. We're going to get through chapter 3. We've been marching slowly forward, and I'm excited about today because this is a prayer that is one of the perhaps most beautiful prayers in Scripture. Maybe not. It just depends on which one resonates with you, but this one's got to be one of the top three or four, certainly in my book, and we'll get there before that we're done. Would you agree that there is a huge difference between knowing and doing? Yes, good. Hold that thought. If you'd said no, I might have just had to stop and leave. Hold that thought. Paul is pointing toward, beginning today, what he wants us to do with everything that he has been teaching us and showing us. Most of Paul's letters have a hinge point. They spend the early chapters talking about doctrine, talking about theology, some really heavy-duty stuff sometimes, like we've seen in Ephesians. But then he will, almost at the turn of a page or the change of a chapter, will move into practice, which takes all of that theory and idea that we've learned and hopefully moves it into what we do. Some might argue that the hinge point in Ephesians is chapter 4, verse 1, and that would be a pretty good argument. But we might be more accurate to say that the hinge of the letter is in chapter 3, verse 14, which is exactly where we are today. I think you'll see why I might say that. Paul's purpose so far has been to prove his claim that Jesus rules over all, that he is victorious and triumphant over evil, that he is supremely powerful, and that his power is alive and well in the world and in and through us, his church. Okay? He has been trying to prove that he, Christ, and we with Christ working in us have the ability, because of that power, and also the responsibility to work toward the redemption of those outside and the reuniting of those who have been separated. And so far, Paul has spent 3 chapters giving us pretty basic truths, although they're pretty huge, regarding the Christian life. When I did the very first message back in August in this series, this is what I was telling you, kind of boils it all down, and this is what Paul has been talking about, who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. And if you go back and look at those first three chapters, you could classify pretty much what you'd read into one of those categories, who we are, what we have. At this point, though, Paul's intent and his forward momentum shifts to the focus of what we do as believers. It's what we do because of who we are, because of what we have as believers in Christ. In Ephesians, there are two main prayers. We talked about one of those back in chapter 1, where Paul prays for people to know his power. It is a prayer for enlightenment and empowerment. And today we come to the second prayer in Ephesians, where Paul is going to pray for us to use it. He wants it to become real. It is a prayer for enablement. So Paul wants us to not only know and not only understand what we have, he wants us to understand what we're supposed to do because of what we have in Christ. All right, back to my original premise. Let's talk about just for a minute. There is a difference between knowing and doing. Jesus, in I think the Sermon on the Mount, talked about a man who hears his word and does what he says is going to be like a guy who builds his house on a rock, and when the storms come, it will not be destroyed. Little brother of Jesus, James, talks in his little letter. He says that reading the word of God and forgetting what it says and not doing what it says is kind of like a man looking in the mirror and forgetting what he looks like. Now, sometimes I look in the mirror, and I'd like to forget what I look like, right? Too many birthdays. But that's not what he's talking about here. There's a huge difference between knowing and doing. Pastors, I've been doing this pastor thing for 44-something years now. Pastors literally spend their entire lives telling people who they are in Christ and what they have in Christ. None of it matters if those sheep never do anything with it. So we have to translate what we know into action, because there's a huge difference between knowing and doing. I lived for a few years in Los Alamos, New Mexico, previous life before I came back to Amarillo. And of course, if you know your history, Los Alamos is where they developed the nuclear bomb, first one. And when they were first coming up with this, that is a picture of the actual bomb, Fat Man, they called it. They had the smartest people on the planet working on this project, and they knew all about it, and they understood the chemistry and the physics and the thermodynamics. They knew why it should work, and they knew how it should work. They understood in theory everything about it and what the result would be, but a lot of the guys who worked on it weren't sure that it would work. And so it only became clear to them after they hauled the bomb out to the desert and pulled the trigger that the theory became reality. All the things that they knew and had put into that thing started doing something. Huge difference between knowing and doing. On a more mundane level, you can know an awful lot about cars. Some of you car guys here, car girls in the audience. And in theory, you can understand how the engine works. You can understand how the power and the torque is all converted into a transmission kind of thing. And you can understand how the electrical system causes a controlled explosion using a spark and fuel to drive that engine. You can understand all kinds of things about a car and still never actually use a car or truck to go anywhere. You could know all of that. Conversely, you can know very little about a car or how it works, and you can use it every day to drive hundreds of miles. There's a huge difference between knowing and doing. In the same way, here's the point, it is possible to know a great deal about the Bible. And those of us who've been a part of a church all of our lives may be at the highest risk of this, those who come to church every week, those who go to Sunday school, those who are in small groups, those who open the Bible at home and study it at home, those who come to classes. I mean, there's so many opportunities to know more about the Bible. It's possible to know all about the doctrines and the interpretations and moral standards and the promises. It's possible to know about the warnings and the personalities and the theologies. know all of that stuff about the Bible and still not live by those truths. That's why application is so important. That's why when you read the Bible, you need to ask yourself, what am I supposed to be hearing and getting from this? What am I supposed to be doing? That's why sometimes at the end of a sermon, I'll say, here's the takeaway points. Okay? Think about all this stuff, but be sure you go home and do these things. Paul's prayer is indeed a prayer. It's a plea to God, but it's also a plea to all believers that they know who they are and they know what they have, and now they need to do something with it. And that's where we're going to be in the series when we come back to rev it back up in the new year. But here we're finishing up chapter 3. This prayer, I think, is the prayer that Paul had started to pray back when we opened up to chapter 3, verse 1 last week. And you remember we looked at that, and he says, for this reason, and then it's like he gets kind of sidetracked, and he talks some more about the mystery, begins to just continue to ponder the awesomeness of God's plan from all of eternity and before to reunite and reconcile Jew and Gentile and his own part in that through the grace of Christ. He just never seems to be able to get over talking about that. But now he comes back at the end of chapter 3 to say what I think he was going to say originally. For this reason, let's pick it up in verse 14 and 15. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. Okay, let's stop there for just a second, and then we'll move forward. I kneel before the Father. Paul is saying something that really seems just appropriate to us. You and I would picture Paul kneeling quite often in prayer, but evidently it might have been kind of unexpected to the folks who are reading this, because whereas the Old Testament often pictured people kneeling and bowing and falling on their faces sometime in prayer, and even though today in 2021 that is a practice that happens in some churches, kneeling happens in a lot of churches here in Amarillo, Texas. If you've been to one, you're really thankful for those little kneeling benches on the front of the pews that have those cushions on them, right? Some of you, I know that if you kneeled very long, we'd have to call 911 to get you up, right? The knees don't always work as good as they used to. But kneeling is something we're familiar with. When I was a kid growing up here in Amarillo at the church where I grew up, I remember when prayer time came in the middle of the service, a lot of the men would get up and they would walk to the center aisle and they would kind of hold on to the pew there and they would kneel. Sometimes they'd just squat down, sometimes on one knee. I remember that vividly as a kid growing up. And it went away. Well, back in Y0K, okay, in the first century, customs had changed, and their custom was to pray standing up. It showed honor. It showed reverence and respect to God. And kind of the same way that when we read Scripture earlier, we were standing up. And I think that's a very appropriate show sometimes, to stand up. But whenever they would kneel, it was very uncommon. It was to show deep, deep, deep adoration and submission and urgency. It was extremely serious when they got around to the kneeling thing. It caused me to want to ask this question. When was the last time you knelt to pray? Isn't that a great question? And it's not that your prayers are going to matter anymore if you're kneeling, but I encourage you to once in a while try that different posture, because it may change the way that you pray, and it may change your perspective a little bit. Sadly, I think it takes a lot to get us on our knees anymore. Maybe not the bowing part or the knee part in prayer, but we do tend to bow all the time to so many other gods of our age. We bow to money. We bow to pleasure. We bow to entertainment. We bow to food and to sports and to science and to comfort. We bow to power and personal autonomy and security and all kinds of other idols that you could list here. We bow before so many other idols, so many gods, except for the one who really is God, who never forces us to bow and kneel, except when we freely choose to do it. That's what Paul is doing here. He's taking this prayer very seriously. He says in verse 17, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven on earth derives its name. There's some beautiful word plays there on father and family. We don't have time to go into those today. But I kind of wonder if what he's saying here might be a little bit of a dig at Rome. Because Rome was so in control in this time. They were the world power. But Paul is saying, I know the real name to bow to. It's not Caesar. I know the real name. I know the real power that we should bow to. It is not Rome. So maybe he's just pointing us toward the actual truth. Sometimes we can get confused about what's worthy of bowing to. Anyway, it's appropriate. Paul comes on his knees before the Lord, joyfully and awestruck and amazed and reverential toward the God who is responsible for all of the wonderful resulting outcomes in chapter 2, his part in the mystery of reuniting Jews and Gentiles and reconciling the world unto himself. Well, in this prayer, Paul is going to pray two really different focuses. One would be a prayer for intercession. That's about half of his prayer. And the second half is pure praise. So let's start with the intercession part. And Paul is going to pray for four things. And the first thing shows up in verse 16. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Okay, Paul is praying, first of all, that they might be strengthened through his Spirit. And he talks about glorious riches. What does that mean? Well, go back and read chapter 1. Remember I gave you that little slick, glossy page to put on your refrigerator that listed 10 blessings, I think, that we have in Christ. That's a little bit of what he's talking about there. A lot of scholars have called Ephesians the believer's bank account, because Ephesians just continues to identify and show us blessing after blessing after blessing, what we have through our identity in Christ. Charles Hodge says, riches in Christ or God, everything in them that makes them glorious, the proper object of our worthy adoration. So Paul is asking, okay, don't miss this, because it's big. He's asking that everything at God's disposal be put into our accounts, be put into our names. That's something. Now, we're not talking about material blessings. There are a lot of preachers who falsely proclaim that God wants you to be rich and healthy. That's nowhere in the Bible, okay? This is spiritual blessing, because the only way that that can work is if the poorest Christian on earth is equally as rich as we in the Western world are, right? They're equally as rich on these terms. In fact, he or she may be richer than we are, because they know how little they truly have, and they see their blessings differently than we do. God has everything, absolutely everything, and that is exactly the kind of enabled empowerment that Paul wants him to give to the Ephesians, and he also wants us to have it as well. Words in Scripture are very interesting. Sometimes I think we may get lost, or we may confuse you when we talk about words, but the word used for power here in this section is sometimes the opposite tells us a lot of what it means. The opposite is used quite often in Scripture, and when it's talking about the opposite of power, it's talking about times when we lose heart. So when he's talking here about us being empowered, he is concerned that we not run out of gas, that we not live our lives on the edge of a rope that is frayed, and we have no courage. Paul is saying, instead of giving up and giving in, he wants us to turn to God and tap into his enabling power and the hope that will come to us if we do. And that power is already ours, but we very often do not plug into it. You know, it's silly. Sometimes I work in my shop sometimes. I build wood things occasionally when I have some time. And I can't believe I do this as often as I do it, but I will get a piece where I want to work on it, get it in exactly the right place, and I'm just about to engage with a drill or something like that, and then I pull the trigger and nothing happens. And, you know, it's only taken me 10 minutes to get it all in exactly the right place so I can do this. It really helps to plug it in. Really, really does. Helps to plug it in, and it does in our Christian life. The result of being strengthened through his Spirit is clarified in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. As Christian, Christ already lives in our hearts. The minute you said yes to Jesus, Christ came and moved in. But there is a difference between the word live and the word dwell. And what Paul is going for here is that as our faith grows, we would let Christ more and more and more and more be at home in us. And that we would more and more and more keep Christ at the very center of our lives. That's where he's talking about the inner man or woman or the inner being and how that is impacted by this incredible gift. So maybe it's time here for a little gut check. It caused me to have one. Let me ask you this. What's at the center of your life? Based on how you spend your time, your resources, your energy, what's at the center of your life? That's a tough question, isn't it? But it's hard to avoid. I could quote Samuel Jackson, "What's in your wallet?" Right? Because that's really the question. What drives you? What motivates you? What blesses you? What encourages you? What fills you? Years ago, a named Robert Munger wrote a booklet called My Heart, Christ's Home. And it was a beautiful analogy in which he talked about Christ is living in our lives as if he would come into a house, and Jesus comes in when we invite him in. He goes from room to room, and he begins to check it out. And he goes into the media room, which is the mind, and Jesus finds trash and all sorts of worthless things there, which he throws out and replaces with his word. And then he goes into the dining room, where the appetite place. He finds many sinful desires and a worldly menu, and in place of things like prestige and materialism and lust, he puts humility and meekness and love and all of the other virtues for which believers are to hunger and thirst. He goes then to the living room of fellowship, where he finds a lot of worldly companions and worldly, world-focused activities. Then he goes to the workshop, where only toys are being made, and into the closet, finally, where hidden sins are kept. And so on and so forth throughout the entire house. Only when he has cleaned every room, closet and corner and crevice of sin and foolishness can he settle down and be at home. That's a beautiful analogy, isn't it? But it kind of means it's serious business. Jesus comes into the house of our hearts at the moment that he saves us, but he can't live there in comfort and satisfaction until he's cleansed of sin and junk and a lot of times all the things we filled it with and replaced with his perfect will. He loves you too much to leave you alone. And that's really good news. God is so gracious, God is so patient, but he cannot be fully at home until he truly dwells in us and we allow him more and more and more to become the center of everything that we are and everything that we do. Okay, that's really, really important. That's the first one, that they be strengthened and indwelled. The second prayer, we'll move faster now. Paul comes and he prays again in verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and I pray that you, being rooted and established in love. Okay, I know we're chopping this up a little bit. Let's talk about that second one. The second prayer request on Paul's list is that the Ephesians be rooted and grounded in love. Rooted is a plant picture, I think. And some of you grow things, so you'll know exactly what he's talking about. Plants that are set well in the earth, their roots have gone down, they're nourished and they're fed, and they're growing strong. I volunteer at a community garden that Sharing Hope Ministry hosts, and this is the time of the year we turn the water off, we start cleaning out the beds that we've been nurturing all year, and you find out really fast this time of the year what really has grown well. Because some of those plants you can just yank out, and you can throw them in the dumpster. Some of them, you need a chain and a tow truck to get those, you know, okra, 8 feet tall. It's got a stem, you know, that big. You're not going to pull that one out with your hands. And that is a picture of rooted. Psalm verse 1 talks about a tree that is planted by the waters. The roots have gone deep, and it's nurtured. And we sing a song about that. Like a tree planted by the waters, I shall not be moved. Grounded and established is building imagery. And Paul is wanting us to see the very foundation of our lives in Christ is love. In this life, it is the only thing that can hold the body of Christ together in unity and focus. Love is so important. And I'm so glad that Washington Avenue is a church where love is evident, where it is seen, where it is felt, where love is spoken. All right. So he's asked that they be strengthened and indwelt by the Lord. He's asked they be rooted and grounded. And it's a logical progression because only when they've been rooted and grounded can number three request on his list come to be. He prays third that they be able to comprehend the immensity of Christ's love. The immensity of Christ's love. When my kids were little, play a game with them sometimes. I hope that all of you tell your kids often and your grandkids that you love them. Kids need to hear that all the time, every day, because the world keeps telling them other stuff, and they need that. But we would tell them, I love you, and after a while, they figured out the game, and they would say, well, I love you more. And so we would then begin to quantify, right? And I told my daughter one time, I love you more than all of the fleas on all of the dogs and all of the parks in Amarillo. And so she would come up with one. She said, Daddy, I love you more than all of the chili cheese dogs and all of the wiener schnitzels in all of the world. That's pretty hard to beat right there. But we played that game, and it was a fun game. I love it. Did I tell you guys that I have granddaughters? There they are right there. Yeah, boy, that just grabs my heart, right? Well, can we just pause for a few minutes to stare at my granddaughters? One of them, Margot's four now, and Marin is almost going to be two before very long. My granddaughters cannot possibly know how much I love them. They cannot possibly understand the degree of my love for them. They cannot know that there is no limit to what I would do for them, although they're beginning to kind of begin to see that, I think. It will serve them well. But you know what? Even though they can't possibly know it, I am going to spend the rest of the life that God gives me trying to show them just how much. Paul expresses it this way in verse 17. Let's read how he tries to describe and wrap his arms and tongue around this prayer. I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, now verse 18, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge. This is a big kind of love. We sing a hymn sometimes, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, and free. Christ's love is without limits. Paul is the champion of that idea. Romans chapter 8, he writes that great verse, talks about nothing being able to separate us from the love of God. The Life Application Bible Commentary explains this: Christ's love is total, complete, eternal, all-encompassing. It reaches every corner. It is wide, covering the breadth of our own experience and reaching out to the whole world. It is long, continuing the length of our lives and on into eternity. It is high, rising to the heights of our celebration and elation. His love is deep, reaching to the depths of discouragement, despair, and even death. So how can we possibly know how much he loves us? This love that surpasses knowledge. Well, really, part of the answer to that is you can't, because it is so far beyond our human brains. And to a great extent, kind of like my granddaughters, Margot and Marin, they cannot completely comprehend how much I love them. We're probably going to spend eternity, maybe that's why we get eternity, searching out the vast magnitude of God's love. But here's something today we can do. We can continually draw our minds back to it, to everything that Christ has done for us. That's what Paul's been showing us. To everything that Christ has done for us and why he has done it. We can learn to feel that and rest in it, right? The blessed security that comes from knowing that you are loved and you are accepted and you are wanted. We can train our heart's eyes to see his love for others. It talks about in this very verse all the saints or all of the holy people of God, where there are no barriers to race or background or denomination or gender or age. We can follow the Spirit's tutoring so that we can love a little bit more like Christ loves. Maybe the whole deal of letting us be parents, maybe the whole business of letting us have grandchildren is so that we could understand just a tiny little bit of how much God loves us. I'm glad that he lets us have that, aren't you? Okay, the last part of this prayer, strength and indwelling, first prayer request, then that we be grounded and established. Third is that we can comprehend the immensity of love. The fourth prayer crops up in verse 19. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. All right? So that's kind of the fourth point. Paul wants them to be filled with God's fullness. And the picture that is being painted there is of a cup or a vessel that is filled to the brim. And you can just see the surface tension there, and then it's just going to bubble over and flow down the sides. Some of you, we have a new coffee machine. The church, greatest challenge in the history of this church was when the coffee machine died, right? And we got a new one. Some of you aren't used to that new one because it's faster than the old one. You put your cup in there and you push the button, and here comes the coffee. And I see some of you with cups that are brimming to the surface. You step away from there, and you try to make it wherever you're going, but then you become the reason that we're about to rip out that carpet and put a hard floor in there. But that really is the picture Paul is going for here, something that is filled to overflowing. And we've been filled that way, yet so often we don't know it. We don't know what we have. We don't know who we are. Therefore, we don't know what to do. And we live lives way too often in spiritual ignorance and poverty when we are rich. Makes no sense. Makes no sense whatsoever. There was a revivalist back in early part of last century named J.W. Chapman. And Chapman never forgot one man's testimony, and I loved it too. The man came at one of the revivals. He was 32 years old, and he testified, at the age of 32, I got off the Pennsylvania Depot as a tramp, and for a year, I begged on the streets of Pennsylvania for a living. One day, as I was begging, I touched a man on the shoulder, and I said, "Hey, mister, can you give me a dime?" Proof that it was in the last century, right? Dime. But he said, as soon as he turned around and I saw his face, I was shocked to see it was my own father. I said, "Dad, do you know me?" Throwing his arms around me and with tears in his eyes, he said, "Finally, my son, finally, I found you. I found you. You want a dime? Everything I have is yours." He goes on, "Think of it, I was a tramp. I stood begging my own father for 10 cents when for 18 years he had been looking for me to give me all that he had." Get the point? That's what Christ wants to do for his children. We come to Christ as beggars because spiritually that is what we are. It's all we are. He knows that. And when we come to him, he knows us and he loves us anyway. It kind of echoes of that old hymn, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling." At the cross, then, when we come to him, we become sons and daughters of God, adopted children of God with all of the rights. We talked about that, citizenship, business, what he has done for the Gentiles. We are the Gentiles. And when we come to the cross, then we become utterly and instantly rich in the ways that count and last. God's words to us, and maybe the message of Ephesians, is God saying, "See this truckload of blessings? See how much I have? See all that I want to give you? See this open door? Everything I have is yours." It's hard to grasp, so hard even to begin to grasp the magnitude of that truth. We have to think of every attribute, every characteristic of God. We have to think of his power and majesty and wisdom, his love and mercy and patience and kindness and long-suffering and every other thing that God is and that God does. But the picture here of fullness, it's hard for me to understand this, but it's not me swimming in the depths of him. Not me jumping into the ocean of who God is, although that's a beautiful picture, isn't it? And I think that's what we do sometimes in worship. But the picture here really is him filling me, filling me, filling me to overflowing. It means no longer are we empty beggars, hungering, weak, alone in the dark. Because of Christ's immeasurable love, we have the bread of life and we have resurrection power. We have all of those things it talks about in the first verses of chapter 1. We have this tremendous reunification that's gone on and reconciliation. We've been made a part of God's family. We have been taken out of the darkness and set into His marvelous light. Paul had prayed that we would be rooted and grounded in His love, that we would somehow comprehend its infinitude. And here he prays that we will just be inundated, flooded with it, filled to the capacity of God's own fullness. That's incomprehensible. It's just too much, isn't it? Too much to understand, too much to take in, too much generosity for those with nothing really to give God, too much grace. We come for a crumb and a sip, and we leave with a banquet, and a flood. Because God has done, what did Milton Jones say a couple of weeks ago? Because God has graced our socks off. Paul finishes this amazing passage with prayer. Maybe the most familiar verse in all of Ephesians. And I want us to finish today with prayer. And we will let Paul's prayer be the bow that we tie on the end of this for now. I was thinking about doing something wacko and weird and have you kneel, but I really don't want to see some of you in the floor. But you know, the truth of the matter is, kneeling is really a matter of the heart, isn't it? More than a matter of the knees and the back. Kneeling is our spiritual posture before the Lord. And you can get on your knees and in no way be kneeling. You can be proud in your heart. But if you want to kneel today, you can. You don't have to. But let us move into prayer time. Father, thank you for what we have in Christ, who we are in Christ. Thank you for going to the great lengths that you did through your Spirit to inspire Paul to show it to us. And yet, from our position, it's just too much. It's just too big. Father, sometimes we feel unloved and uncared for. Sometimes we confess that we feel like outsiders. Sometimes, because we can't grasp these truths, we live in a fog of forgetfulness and amnesia. Sometimes we're just lost. Sometimes our hearts are empty and we're discouraged. Father, sometimes we're just weak. And we don't even have the energy for the daily tasks at hand, much less being salt and light for you. There are times when, because of our beggarly status, we allow ourselves to feel alone and forgotten and locked out, and we truly are running on empty. Maybe that's some of us in here today. Father, I pray that we would look where Paul wants us to look now, and that we would focus on the superabundance of Christ Jesus, your Son. And let us praise Him for the truckload of blessings. Let us praise Him that His ways are not our ways and that your thoughts are not our thoughts. Let us praise Him for the mystery of grace is made known in the church. Let us praise you for creating a place where Jews and Gentiles and men and women and rich and poor and black and yellow and brown and white and red and all colors can gather and worship in harmony. Let us praise you for the gifts of redemption, for the gift of reconciliation, being reunited in Christ. And now we will use Paul's words. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ever ask or think or imagine. According to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. It's big stuff, isn't it? So much there. Well, I pray that you've been blessed by our study, our walk through Ephesians so far, and I pray that God will allow us to come back and pick up where we left off. I may, in February, whenever we get back into this, maybe I have to preach this sermon over so you'll remember, okay? I might have to preach it over so I'll remember, right? Would you stand? So good to have you here today at Washington Avenue. Always glad. If you're visiting with us today, welcome. Look around. Maybe you see people you don't know. As we break up, you can give them a greeting. Also, we have the welcome desk out in the main lobby, and you'll see Shane's mug out there looking just very welcoming and warm. And he might even give you a free gift of some sort if you show up. So always the opportunity. God bless you all. Go in peace.
Well, hey, everybody. Thanks so much for tuning in to a worship experience at Washington Avenue Christian Church, where real people experience real grace. We're thrilled that you have chosen to spend a little bit of your Sunday morning with us. And if this is your first time, or if you have been viewing us for just a couple of weeks, would you do us a favor and text the word welcome to the number at the bottom of your screen, and we would love to get in touch with you. Now, if you need prayer or have any kind of concerns, you can text pray to that exact same number that's on your screen. And maybe you made the decision today to follow Jesus. We are so, so excited about that, and we would love to celebrate that with you. So go ahead and text BELIEVE to that number, and somebody will be in touch with you to celebrate and to help you find your next steps soon. We're just real people experiencing real grace here at Washington Avenue Christian Church, and we're looking forward to seeing you next week.